Did everyone hear that?
No.
You did not hear that. Okay. I'm sorry. The question is, well, we're talking about the preacher, but we're not talking about the listener. And what responsibility does the listener have in this whole process? Because you could misunderstand what I'm saying to mean that if you say it properly, there will be an inevitable result. And that's a very good question, because I'm not trying to say that. I find very helpful, very instructive, the parable of the soils, where Jesus says that the sower goes out and he throws the seed, throws good seed, and but people's hearts are like the soil. Some are hard and some are soft and some will spring up. You know the story. So you can preach the world's best sermon. Not everyone responds. Right? And I refuse to take responsibility for that. But I do take responsibility that when I do preach, I'm throwing good seed. If my seed is no good, any farmer will tell you that if your seed's no good, you're not going to get much of a harvest. And so I will say that it's not the whole answer to be able to do this, but it is a necessary part of the answer in order to do this. But I do not take responsibility for the heart of the people. And there are people, you and I know, we've been in ministry long enough to know, that there's some people that say, all I want is a nickel's worth of God. I've got this, this is all I want, and I don't want to go on. There are that, and what do you say with them? God bless you, enjoy it as we leave you behind. Because we want to press on into him deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm not throwing you out, but I'm not stopping here either. Somebody also, the question came up in one of the comments in our break about culture. And that people are increasingly resistant to traditional sermons. And will this solve that issue? I think this can help that issue. This will not solve the issue because I don't think the traditional sermon form is the best sermon form for today. So now that I've been totally traditional, and I'm going to continue to be traditional, I'm also totally radical. So I think the idea of one person lecturing, where everyone is passively sitting in rows, obediently writing down, is the least effective form of oral communication. I am just finishing up a second doctorate, a PhD in intercultural education, which I thought would be fascinating for my field because I'm interested in people learning. If people don't learn when I'm preaching, then I have failed, correct? And if you've read anything in adult education, you'll know that lecturing has got to be one of the worst ways to do education. So the fact that we're employing the least effective means of communicating God's word is somewhat ironic. So there are some things we can do about the way that we preach. This is talking about content. But there's a way that we can preach, I think, that is more effective today. Fred mentioned earlier that I am church planting. I was not my goal to plant again. I planted when I was in my 30s, and that was very hard work. And I thought, one of the things I'm sure I'll never do again is do that. Done that, check that off. Now I can move on. And now I hear I'm in my 50s doing it again. And I'm thinking, has anything changed in 20 years? I got a blank piece of paper in front of me, and I get to design a new church. Okay? I've never had that opportunity to do that because I've always been part of the denomination. And the denomination tells you everything you have to do. So I've got a blank piece of paper. I'm bound by scripture. Okay, but other than that, I can do this without a church culture to bother me. How would I plant a church? So what we're doing is completely different in terms of delivery of the message. It is really refreshing. In fact, I think it's Church 2.0. We're having such great response. If I was back in Toronto today and I was church planting, I would do it exactly this way. I think Toronto is the absolute best place to do this type of church because of the increased secularism and the whole ethos of Canada would help lend itself to this. So if you stick around, I know everyone's supposed to leave at lunch because everyone's too busy to get the conference because they did in the morning. But the last session, I can talk a bit about that and outline how delivery works in our culture. Because I'm not only interested in education, my PhD is also dealing with culture. And I've done a lot of courses in culture. And culture must influence the way that we preach the Bible. Right? I'm telling you, you go to India, rural southern India. You want to preach like you do in Peterborough? You've got a problem. You've got to adjust to your audience. Not surprisingly, the Bible adjusts dramatically for culture. Same truth, but the arrangement, the way it's presented, is different. It differs so that it is best received by a culture. So I think we've changed in the past 20 years. I think Canada has changed. I think the church has changed. So anyway, I'll give you some thoughts on that later this afternoon. Any other burning questions before we jump into this?
Over there. Yes. This morning you focused more on the role and power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Which was very helpful and very biblical. You also mentioned that one of your A students, in his sermon, he got no hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Can you address the role of our hearts and our lives in the sermon, the message?
Yes. The question was, can I address the role of our own heart and our own life in the preaching of deep sermons?
Yeah, because there was such a saying that God first worked through us with a message.
Yes.
Before we impact other people. Life impacting life.
Yes. And let me spell that out right now in this lecture, because I think that is absolutely critical that we address that. Let me deal more in depth, and that'll be addressed in this, but let me focus on the closet work. We talked about the closet, okay, which is a metaphor. Don't go into the closet. It's dark in there. It's stuffy. But it's a metaphor for the time we spend directly working with the Holy Spirit, asking Him to teach us. And it comes out of us having to answer on a very personal level, are we smart enough to understand the Bible? Are we smart enough to understand the Bible? And the answer is, if you've learned to read, and if you've gone to seminary especially, you can gain a elementary understanding of the text. Any pagan can do that. An elementary, they can understand by reading the Bible that there's Moses and there's Abraham and there's Jesus, and they can understand that. But we're looking here as preachers of God's Word at preaching a fuller understanding of the text than that. And I found it interesting to note the, I'm just completely frequently reminded of the arrogance of our environment in which we live in. We minister in the shadow of the Enlightenment, a whole philosophy which said that we are smart enough to figure out by reason and science how things work. It is empirical evidence. I know people are still saying we move away from that, but I'm not convinced we've moved as far as you think. Look at television, for example, the new literature of our day. Have any of you watched the program CSI? Okay, the real question is, which CSI? There's one for every major U.S. city, I think, as you work away. And the ultimate truth of CSI is what? Science, but particularly one thing. There's always one thing that nails the bad guy. They have it as the DNA. Oh, we got the DNA. We nailed you. You can't argue with DNA. All the rest, we only follow the science, wherever the evidence leads. Don't you hear that on every stinking show? Can someone write a new line? We follow that, and we honestly believe, and that's why reason and education gained a higher status than religion. Religions, whatever that is, who knows what metaphysics is, we're dealing with the empirical hard sciences. And that still applies to a great deal today. And that applies even to our preaching. I was amazed last year. I was invited to go to southern India to preach to a denomination, the Bible Mission denomination. It is a huge, fast-growing denomination, indigenous denomination that's come up. It is, I've never seen a people movement before. It was so cool to see whole communities come to Christ. I was the first Western preacher that they had ever had. They invite me to come, and I'm to speak, and they And they're speaking. They asked me to speak. And guess what the audience was for my first sermon? 100,000 people. 100,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's huge. It went down the more I spoke, but but I started there, and it did really, but that was how the conference was scheduled. I wasn't taking it personal. But what was fascinating to me is that they brought me, and they all wanted to know, give us the nuggets, the secret for the Western church. Why is the Western church so good? And I'm like, really? Really? This is really what you want? I'm there at an ordination service. This is a service that I'm attending where they're ordaining, and they asked me to speak at the ordination service. And I'm like, these are simple people. They don't have high school hardly. But these are pastors who are ministering and ministering effectively. And I say, man, how do we get a church and how do they get a church? We get a church this way in the West with education. Or if you don't have education now for the younger generation, it's being cool, man. You got to have a hairdo that sticks up and whatever. And you're slick and you're in and you're hip and I'm going to reach the... But it's one of those two things. You're either socially cool or you're educated. But in the East, that's not what's happening. I mean, you can't see it that well, but I've zoomed in on this guy because he's weeping. He's weeping. He has a deep, meaningful relationship with God. He is drawing on the resources of the Holy Spirit in ways that we don't understand. They invited me to come one night. I mean, if you're going to India... Whatever they tell you, you're preaching five times more than they tell you, okay? So just impromptu, just on the way, a few of our pastors would like you to have a word with them. Would you just have a word with them? And say, okay, I'll have a word with them. Say hello. Bring greetings. That was the thing. When they say bring greetings, ask for more detail. I went the first time, they said bring greetings, and hello from North America and from Biola University. And they're like, and? You said greetings. Those are greetings. No, 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 those are not greetings. Take 30 minutes to give a greeting. Okay, 30 minutes to give a greeting. Okay, we'll have to reframe this. But as I was talking with these pastors, there were 300 pastors waiting for me to give a greeting. So I said some things, and I had questions and answer, which is very rare and very non-culturally typical for them. But the first question they had is, how many times do pastors in the West fast? A month. That's a tough question. Because we don't. Right? We don't. Now, I'm not saying East is better than West. What I'm saying is that because they have no education, guess what they are forced to rely on? The Holy Spirit. Now, they know they want to know more. They're not saying we don't need it. But I kept saying to them, you have a resource here. That we are heady, but have small hearts for God. You have large, well-developed hearts. And we can help you with education, but never lose this. Because you need both. You need both. We have an incomplete theology, I'm convinced of. We rightly champion as evangelicals the Holy Spirit's role in the creation of Scripture. It is inspired, inerrant, infallible. I'm all over that and fully believe it. We neglect the illuminating teaching role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not finish his work when he wrote the Bible, co-authored the Bible. He continues to be involved in illumination, and often we neglect that role in our ministries. Commentaries and computer programs can help us understand the rudimentary elements of a text, but it takes a supernatural understanding of the Holy Spirit to fully comprehend what God wants us to do. I think we need to remind ourselves of the dual authorship of Scripture, that men did not speak on their own, but as are carried along by the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to understand the text, not only understand what the author intended to communicate, but ask God. I mean, he's the author. He would know better. The fact is, the Holy Spirit wants to help you preach. The Holy Spirit desperately wants to help you preach. So in this model, we move from this model where it was primarily, it was implicitly me-focused, and moved into this where I am deliberately giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to do his teaching ministry. But if you look at that, you may become afraid. You may have what I have called closet phobia. What am I going to do in the closet? How am I going to use my closet time? After all, multitasking defines life in the 21st century, right? We are busy, we are active, we've got a lot to do. We're not used to slowing down. We spend our lives like air traffic controllers, splitting our attention between 100 distractions circling overhead. Our cultural aversion to silence keeps us out of our spiritual closets. This is not a culturally easy thing for us to do, is to stop and listen to the Holy Spirit. So my question then is, what in the world? I'm not that spiritual. So my question is, as soon as I realize this, is what am I going to do in my closet? What am I going to do? I talked about, first thing is meditation. Meditation is not exegesis. It is not trying to understand what the grammar of the biblical text is communicating. Meditation begins when exegesis is finished. Look, this is not a way to avoid exegesis. Okay? Study the Word. Do your work in the Word. What is the original author intending to communicate to the original audience? Figure that out. What's the main thing being said? Because if you don't say the main thing, you're mainly wrong. So figure out the main thing. What is meditation? Because I didn't grow up with that. Sorry, question.
That was the second time you had that quote up there about what meditation is. Meditation begins when exegesis is done.
Yes.
I'm just struggling with the linear nature of that exegesis, which, especially based on what you just said, seems to be that academic rigor, and you're still prioritizing it before the closet. It feels to me more naturally and somewhat experiential, although I have to confess that I'm still stuck in that that there's more of a dance between the two. Do you need to be so linear in the way you're presenting it, or?
Thank you. I am going to use exactly the dance metaphor coming up, but I am intentionally saying that God could have chosen any way to reveal Himself. He could have given us a direct download into each of our brains, where it kind of explodes in our head. But He didn't. He gave me a book, and that revelation was intentional, so I need to learn a language. That's why the Christian church has always promoted education wherever it went, because you have to read and understand the Bible. That's the beginning. So every Jewish person, everyone throughout all of God's people, had to begin with an intellectual understanding. And then they need to go beyond. But first you need to understand he put it in writing, he wrote it in a format that needs to be intellectually comprehended. But then we can't limit it to our own intellect. So we must then take the next step. So in other words, I would say the Spirit will never teach me something that He did not intend to communicate in the Word. Because He wrote it. So He wrote it. So I am staying very strictly biblical in this. But I want Him to give me insight into it. I don't want to stay on the surface. I don't want to stay in there. I want to descend down into it. I want to try to fully understand why He said, and I'll get to that in just a minute. Yep.
I think the confusion is in just language that you're simply trying to draw the reality that there is an application piece that many miss. The Holy Spirit works in everything. He works in the exegetical study. He speaks to us. He empowers us.
Right.
So people are trying to make this, again, very Western. Practical box-like distinction. You're not saying that. You're simply saying that there's an element of creativity and application that can only come on meditation beyond the text itself. So it's the transition from, okay, what does this say, or what was it saying, to what and how am I going to say it, and what does it mean to me? How does it transform me in such a way that it transforms those who hear? So I think we have to be, again, we're all Western philologists, so we're trying to compartmentalize. The Holy Spirit works the whole process. If I'm understanding it correctly.
Yes, you are.
You're just saying, don't miss this piece where in the closet God transforms it from just thoughts and ideas into life transformation power.
Yeah. I agree with you. I will say, though, that I'm saying the Holy Spirit does more than just application. That I would say that, and we'll see as we start to actually look at some text, that he gives me deeper insight into it. But in other words, I'm getting this in a minute, but it's the idea that when I was driving, we go camping every summer. We go to Balsam Lake, right around the corner, right? We've got keep our boat in storage, an old travel trailer that my parents bought when I was a child, and it was old and used then. It leaks. It's not a great trailer, but we come back and we go camping every summer. Driving home back to LA one year, my son was with me. And he said to me as we're driving, I said, "Oh man, you've never seen the Rocky Mountains. We're going to drive into Denver, and we're going to drive through Denver. We're going to go through Vail. We're going to take the freeway all the way down to LA. You're going to see them, amazing." So we stopped just to the other this side of Denver, and I said, "See those mountains? Those are the Rocky Mountains." Looks at him and says, "Yeah, that's all right. That's it. I'm waiting all this time, and those are the mountains. Those are the mountains." I think when we use our own intellect to understand the Bible, we are seeing the truth of Scripture like my son was seeing the mountains. It's true, but it's distant. With the Holy Spirit's help, he drives us into the mountains, like I drove my son into the mountains. And when we entered the mountains and we're driving up, he's like hanging out the window with his camera, until he filled the card full of images and didn't know what else to do. Wow, these are mountains. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. They're the same mountains. You got what I mean? He's not leading us to different... The Holy Spirit doesn't take us other than the Bible, it's so much richer that you can hardly think the two things are related. That's where the Holy Spirit is taking us. So I am not abandoning the objective reality, the objective truth of the interpretation of Scripture. But I am saying the Holy Spirit turns on the light of a dark room, and we can see the same room in so much richer ways that we can then use that information to preach far more profound sermons because we understand it better.
I think the objectivity of revelations, the revelation of God, is really crucial. Historically, that's what really is driving the formation of canon.
Right.
You were demanded the scriptures under persecution. You were killed if you didn't hand them over. You may be killed anyway. To put your life on the line for Mad Magazine, it's not a good bet. So what is the objective truth of God's word? What is it we're really protecting? And so the priority of the text is driving canon under great cost.
Yeah.
And the frustration of only having one major text in each city, costing 300 sheepskins to make one scroll of this text, 175 calfskins. You didn't have copies of the Bible lying around, and you had to protect it with your life, and you wanted to make sure what you were protecting was really true stuff. And the people who were appealing to the Spirit over and above and outside the text were the source of great trouble in the church, and we're still reaping the frustrations of that today. Also, we tend to have a very Western understanding of what we mean by understanding and comprehending. We tend to draw a big gap between theory and practice, and I'm not sure that's sometimes when we're thinking of application and exegesis, we kind of sort of separate them. I think that the exegetical work should be done prayerfully.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And so I think this image of dance is going to help us a lot here. But I speak as a Pentecostal, and we're pretty famous. We're kind of, you know, putting a lot of weight on the Holy Spirit. But I've never understood the Holy Spirit is helping me, quote, understand it.
Right.
But to stand under.
Right.
Because to proper understand the Scripture is not only the knowledge of it, but the experience of it too.
Right.
And the obedience to it.
No.
So that
no, well
I'm
said.
Obeying it, I'm really not understanding. And to read it and learn it and not do it is a form of heresy.
Yeah. Well said. So what is meditation? What does it mean to meditate on the truth of Scripture that you have studied? The basic meaning of the Hebrew word is a low sound characteristic of the moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey. Think of the lion. It's gone hunting. It got his zebra, maybe. Captured the zebra. Destroyed the zebra. Broke its neck. It's laying down on top of that carcass. He'll spend a week there munching away, growling, "I'm the best. They call me the king of the beasts for a reason. You mess with me and you're done." You know, you never try to take the kill away from a lion, right? Because it's his pride that wants to keep it. That murmuring, that growling over it. That's what meditation is. It's growling. It's like what happens when I ask one of my sons to vacuum the house. He meditates on that truth that I spoke to him. People are coming over. Your responsibility is to vacuum the whole house. Do it now. And he meditates like a good Christian boy. Why do I have to do this? It's always me. My brother's not doing this. He's probably up there, you know, doing that. And it's always me. And this place is clean anyway. And why do we have to do that? The people aren't going to come in this room. They never come up here. Why do I have to do this? He is meditating. He is meditating. You meditate as a soldier would when they gets a letter from his wife from home. Reading... We all read our letters, but when I get a letter from my bank, I read it, get the information, throw it away. When you're in the battlefield and you get a letter from home, you don't just read that. You read, mark, and inwardly digest. You are looking at every nuance you are entering into. You are spending time getting everything you can out of it. Welcome to biblical meditation. You take the time to murmur over it and linger over what God is saying. Like Ezekiel, you're not asked just to understand it. You're asked to eat it. You're asked to consume God's words. Son of man, eat what is there. Eat the scroll. Then you may go and speak to the house of Israel. It's not just know it here, but... begin to internalize it. That's what meditation is. It goes beyond an academic understanding, and we begin to internalize it. Here we take truth out of the exegetical petri dish and put it on our tongue. We taste it. We experience it. That's what the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." This is so good. Good. Oh, this is phenomenal. This is like tiramisu. It tastes like it. It's not a duty. It is a joy. Blessed man cannot keep himself to thinking about what he has discovered. He growls over it as he drives to work. He contemplates it as he grabs lunch. He sucks on it like a frozen treat in summer. He wants to get everything out of it. Did your mother ever make you those frozen cheap popsicles in the freezer? You know, because we couldn't afford the ones in the supermarket, so you have the Tupperware things and you pour juice in and you let them freeze and you ever have? The question is always, how do you eat those things? You know, when you get them out, do you bite them off in chunks because, you know, you kind of get a brain freeze then? Or the real trick was, what we would try to do is entertain ourselves. We would say, I'm just going to suck on it. And I want to get all the orange out of it. Right? I'm going to leave just the ice behind, just the water ice. I'm going to leave it intact. And it's an art to know how do you suck. Welcome to meditation. It is sucking. It is not just looking at it and chomping it or putting it in the freezer. I own it. I understand it. It is taking time to get everything you can out of it. And the Bible talks about intellectual benefits, moral benefits. How can you keep your man awake, keep his man pure by living according to the word? I seek you with all my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. It brings intellectual and it brings moral benefits for you. How does meditation work? Meditation to your heart is like stain on a wooden table. If you have a raw wood table and you get some stain, right, you throw it on and quickly just wipe it off. Is the table stained? Yes, it is discolored. Not deeply, but it is discolored. But to really stain a table, you have to do what this lady is doing. You have to put the stain and you'll have to let it pool. You have to let it sit and you rub it and you rub it and you rub it and you rub it. And as you rub the stain into that table, the stain permeates the wood. So it cannot be separated. It permanently changes the pigment of the wood, correct? You cannot get it out. You would have to get a sandpaper and remove the wood on the top down. But you cannot remove the stain from the wood because it is permanently changed. That's what meditation does. It's not having your devotions. 7 minutes with God. Who came up with that? This is not 7 minutes I'm on with my day. This is, I get the idea and I spend my day. How long do we meditate? We think about it. We ruminate on it. We consider it as we go through our day. And the more that you think about it, the more insight the Holy Spirit gives you into it. And so then you have the joy of meditation. The ordinances are sure like precious like gold, much pure gold, sweeter than honey. They get sweeter the more you think on them, the more you meditate, because you see the truth. You appreciate its beauty more. The more time that you spend. The Puritan William Bates said, if I should be asked, what do I think is that best means to avoid, advance the faculties, to make the ordinances fruitful, to increase grace, to enlarge our comfort, to produce holiness and the like, I should answer, meditation, meditation, meditation. But beyond meditation comes prayer. We meditate day and night, but we pray, what? Without ceasing. Prayer here says we are to persist at, to remain with, to not stop. In Acts 1, the early believers, as we've seen, were continually, continually, continually devoting themselves to prayer. It's just the emphasis is overwhelming. And it moves from descriptive to prescriptive in Romans 12 when he tells his readers to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and be devoted or persistent, unceasing in prayer. Colossians 4:2, he says the same thing, says it over and over again. Give yourself to prayer. In Paul's prayer life, for this reason, I have heard about your faith. I have not stopped giving thanks, remembering you. I keep asking that the God of our Father would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I don't think he was just saying, I am praying for you like I pray, like we say to people, I'll pray for you and then forget. I think he was really genuinely in a state of prayer on an ongoing basis. He says in Colossians 1, we have not stopped praying for you. And Jesus' attitude towards prayer is clear. He says in Luke 18, the persistent widow, don't quit. Don't stop. And it's significant that the one time when Jesus, we see him really lost his temper in the temple, came because it was done in the house of prayer. When people minimized prayer in the life of his followers. And I'm convinced that it is part of the secret of apostolic preaching. Closet work. What is closet work? I've argued for two major spiritual disciplines. They are prayer and meditation. Why prayer and meditation? Because, and notice this, now we come to the dance. Prayer is a divine dialogue that flows out of exegesis. The discussion starts with meditation as we chew on the truth, objective truth of God's word as we've discovered it. We meditate by muttering questions of the biblical text as we go through our day. And as we wonder, for example, what does this mean to our life, our ministry context, the larger community? Is this true? How do I know it's true? Why would God say this? When we start asking those questions, we are meditating. We need to think deeply below the surface. And as we meditate, we enter into a seamless conversation between ourselves and the Holy Spirit. Why? Why does meditation always lead to prayer? Because when you meditate, you ask questions, and you ask deep questions about the text, you get stuck, right? I don't know. What do you do when you don't know? Ask. Ask. And guess what? He's waiting to answer. And you go, oh, that's amazing. Well, I wonder if that relates to, and ask. And it's up, and it's down, and it's up, and it's down. You've entered in the divine dialogue. In the quietness of the closet, prayer and meditation are welded together. There is no difference between them. I don't know when I'm meditating and when I'm praying. I have no idea. They are fused by the intensity of our yearning to comprehend the passage we will be preaching. I want to know this text fully. God, show me. Oh, that's cool. What about this? This is, he and I become in a wonderful conversation. Meditation and prayer are more like twin sisters than distant cousins. As the truth of Scripture sets the tempo, we are to sway between these disciplines like a dancer. During this spiritual dance, we cling to the Holy Spirit like a bridegroom holding his bride during their wedding dance. We hold the Spirit tight to our chest, moving slowly across the dance floor, rhythmically shifting our weight from meditation to prayer and back again, patiently waiting for the Spirit to lean forward and whisper truth in our ear. And during this dance, we edge away from the science of exegesis towards the mind of Christ. And here we seek spiritual wisdom rather than manuscript analysis. Here we weave the deep insights that will make up the fabric of our sermon. And we do so by working the loom of the spiritual disciplines back and forth, between meditation and prayer. We live in the atmosphere of prayer by moving naturally and effortlessly from meditation to prayer and back again. Does that make sense? But if you're like me, I'm not that spiritual. I still say to myself, what exactly am I going to be praying about? What exactly am I going to be meditating on? Don't you have something you can give me that will give me practical guidelines for how to focus my prayers on the text during this time of meditation and prayer? And the answer is yes, I'm happy to give it to you after lunch. You can leave now and never know how. And your sermons will never have the impact that God wants. But go if you want, it's okay. We've got a couple of months. Honestly, I just don't want to move into that next section until we have enough time to do that. And I know that lunch is at noon, right? So I don't want to rush that. I want to spend some time in that. They're bringing the food in now. That's fine. And also, this what I want to do when we come back, our first session when we come back, is I want to try and walk through a text with you and try to show you. I want to do deep preaching with you. The only problem is that we'd only have 40 minutes to do deep preaching. Well, that, doesn't that kind of defeat the process? So let me try and walk through a text with you and try to show you some of the things that how God helped me understand it. And see if that's helpful to you to try and model that. And then we'll end our day by looking a little bit at a new paradigm for preaching and ministry that may be helpful in the context in which you're in. Okay. If I can give you a text, pretty well anything in the Bible works. Oh, I see. Okay. I was looking at doing two. Here it is. Okay.
Corner of the roof, then share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21, verse 9.
Okay, Proverbs 21, 9. Better to live on the corner of a roof than a house with a quarrelsome wife. Okay, that's our first text. And if we have time, I want to take a look at Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 6, where he sends out the 12. So the one is a proverb, the other is a narrative. I wanted to take a look at two different passages, two different types of genres, so that would help make sense to you.